Please turn in your Bibles with me this morning to Matthew chapter 13. Our text will include verses 47 down through verse 53. I just want to go back for a minute to one of our hymns. Think about the imagery of the deep, deep love of Jesus and the idea of an ocean flowing and just trying to imagine in my mind this idea of the ocean flowing, and that's typically not something like you want to happen. that water flowing over you, I just made me almost claustrophobic there for a minute. It was like this water flooding and coming over me, and it's like what happens is you drown and you die in such a situation. So I thought, wow, that's an interesting image. But the image switched for me in thinking about an account that Jonathan Edwards gives in his account of the revivals and what happened. And most of them go unnamed, but he describes some of the experiences that people under his ministry and under the preaching of George Whitefield and others in a very unusual time in the Northeast of the what's known as the First Great Awakening. And he speaks of a woman who is walking by, it's a body of water, it's a lake or it's a pond or something, and she is praying, and he's talking about just this extraordinary, unusual closeness to God that this woman had, and how she begins to be overwhelmed. And rather than the image of water, I want us to think about the image of liquid light pouring over. Because that's kind of the image of what he uses there, that she gets so overtaken with the glory of God, that she gets so overtaken with the transcendence of the glory of Jesus and of the gospel, that it says that she actually lost track of time and gets absorbed in this. And it's just a remarkable account about it. And, you know, you can sweep that away as a little bit of fanaticism of somebody who, you know, is just kind of one of those kinds of people. But as the historians put the pieces together, it was actually his wife, who he doesn't name, who apparently came back and told him of this. And she was a wife well taught, doctrinally sound. I mean, she's Jonathan Edwards' wife. has a bunch of kids, is taken up with domestic duties, and her husband's gone, and he's quite frankly a difficult man to live with and is in his study a lot. And she's overseeing the servants. She's overseeing all of these kids. She's watching over the chickens. But that in the midst of such a busy and frankly difficult way of life before the Industrial Revolution and modern conveniences, that she could be overtaken and flooded with liquid light to see the glory of Christ in the midst of life. Boy, that makes that image come to life to me. Alive to me, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free. May we know more of that as individuals, as a church. May we come and give such accounts of our quiet times to our spouses. Not that they may name us in some book or unname us in some book, but that we might know the glory of Jesus. That's what I thought of. All of that is going, sometimes Kimberly will say, what are you thinking about? An hour later, thank you. I will literally come down from my study sometimes, want to know what I've been thinking about? I don't have time. That all happened as I'm singing that wonderful song and singing of the glorious Christ, saying, even so, show us more of your glory. So our text this morning, Matthew chapter 13, verses 47 down through verse 53. Jesus says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age, the angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? Jesus asked. They said to him, yes. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out his treasure, what is new and what is old. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. Matthew is commonly recognized as having five major discourses in it, and this is one of them. The section on the parables is one of the five. The other you'll see here on the screen, it's a segment of the collections of Jesus's sayings or discourse, collected chapter 5 through 7, Sermon on the Mount, the mission discourse in chapter 10, later on in our book, the discourse of the church, as it's called, chapter 18, the Olivet discourse, chapter 23 through 25, which hold on to your britches for that one. But this section is considered to be a unified section. Something I've tried to do over and over again is just keep tying it together, keep tying it together. These aren't just random parables that Matthew collects together. It's for a specific time in a specific place in a specific situation, and it has to do with the context of rejection and anticipation of what the kingdom is going to be like. And quite frankly, a lot of people are just disappointed. They're just not happy about this thing that he is doing because it doesn't look like what they thought it was going to look like. It hasn't begun the way they thought it was going to begin. It isn't progressing the way they thought it was going to progress. To just step back, that sometimes we just need the word to speak into our life, because that's true for us, isn't it? Any of us have disappointments? Things didn't turn out the way that we thought. The person we married 20, 30 years ago didn't turn out to be the person quite that we thought they would be 20, 30 years from now. And by the way, they're probably just as disappointed with you. But that job didn't quite work out, that career, that thing, the kids I wanted to have or not have, thing after thing. God just keeps doing stuff in ways that we don't expect them. We keep coming up against the hard reality that God's ways are not our ways. And we keep coming up against the ideas of the scripture, the truth of the scripture, that there's something going on here that's bigger than us. And God is not following our schemes and our plans and our maps of life in the way that we had expected him to. As a matter of fact, last night reading poem one, Affliction, by George Herbert. And it's about how when he started out as a Christian, boy, he just, he was in it all the way, and God was blessing him, and things were wonderful. And there's a specific turn in the poem where he starts speaking of how God began to resist him. It felt like God was resisting him, and things got difficult, and things got hard. Quite frankly, the poem doesn't end very happily. I mean, there's a glimmer of faith at the end, but he suffered some difficult things, some incredible physical afflictions. He suffered incredible loss of friendships, and he was stuck in an academic job that he didn't like, quite frankly. Been reading some C.S. Lewis recently and thinking about World War I and just how things just don't turn out, and sometimes life is just really hard. And I say all that to say as an introduction, we need to keep coming back to the Word. We need to keep coming back to what God says. We need to keep coming back and saying, okay, things get dark and things get yucky and things get nasty, and we can either self-medicate ourselves with drugs and alcohol and entertainment and distraction, or we can come back to what God's word says. There's something bigger than you and me going on here. There's something bigger than our church. There's something bigger than our nation that God is doing, and that he is building and expanding a kingdom. And a kingdom that will have blessings and rewards far beyond what every man can think or even wish. So that's what he's doing. He's setting new expectations. He is telling them this is how the kingdom is going to unfold. But remember, the focus here is on the kingdom of heaven. It is the rule and reign of the King Jesus over his people as it expands through the world. It's going to be like this. And we've seen a number of parables of what that looks like. It's going to look like good and evil growing up together for a while. And you would expect perhaps the servants of the Lord would pluck them up, but the master of the field says, no, leave them be until the harvest. We've seen how it starts very small, like leavening the whole. We've seen it as a mustard seed that grows. We've seen these kingdom things. And when we take these parables and overlay them with actual life experience, guess what? They match up perfectly. That's exactly what we are experiencing. Small, progressive, diversified, mixed, good things, bad things, hard things, great things. These parables are prophecies of just what life will be like in the kingdom. Sad to say, too many Christians say that there's just this kind of victory that helps us sail above it all. That life in Jesus rescues you from all affliction and rescues you from all physical suffering and rescues you from tragedy. And it's sad to say that everybody who holds that theology at some point in their life will come up against the hard reality that is just not true. And so setting our expectations, looking in faith to what God is doing in his kingdom. So what we're going to do this morning then is look at these last two parables. It is the conclusion of what the kingdom of heaven is like. It's the last kingdom parable. And then there's one final parable that's not, strictly speaking, a kingdom of parable. And what I call a kingdom parable is a parable that says the kingdom of heaven is like, or the kingdom of heaven is similar to, or like unto. And remember, the first parable of the seeds was not a kingdom parable. The seed itself was the kingdom, the word of the kingdom. But strictly speaking, I don't think it's a kingdom parable. It's getting you ready for the kingdom parables. The last one here is not, strictly speaking, a kingdom parable, but the net is. So we're going to look at one last kingdom parable, and then Jesus draws out an application of what it means then to be those who have received and understand kingdom parables. What do we do with them? That's what we're going to look at this morning. So first of all is the parable of the net, verses 47, 48. Again, he says explicitly, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. And I pointed out before, but let me just point it out again, that the way that this works as far as a similitude or a likeness, it's not, he's not saying the kingdom of heaven is a net, but the kingdom of heaven is like this word picture. It's like a net that is drawn into the water. So it's not so much that the kingdom of heaven is a net, it's the kingdom of heaven is like this. This is how it's going to happen. So the kingdom of heaven is a net, and we'll ask questions about that in just a moment. But it's a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. So the picture is of a single net, and this is a net. It's called a drag net. It's not a cast net. It's not the smaller nets that a single person could pick up and is weighted that they could cast from the shore out into the water and then pull back. This is a very large net that's kind of it's larger in the middle than the ends, right? And so it comes down like this. It's something that you would put out. It had cork on top to keep it from sinking. It would float on the top. It had stones on the bottom to make it sink. And it would basically be put out by a number of men and then be pulled back into shore. And that's why we have them gathering the fish on the shore and so on. So it's this large net, maybe as wide as that middle bleacher back there, that's put out into the water, dropped by the boats, and then men up on the shore are going to pull that in. So there's a couple of things. Just first of all, the parable is not exhaustive. For instance, in this parable, not every fish in the sea is caught, is it? So it's not talking about the totality of judgment over all of humanity. As a matter of fact, it's a relatively small portion. So the point isn't how much of the world is judged or how much of the world the kingdom captures or something like that. It's just an image of what happens. So it's not about the net. It's not about the dragging. It's really the parables about what happens in the end. So he says, it's like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. And that's the key term here. It's a net that's cast into the sea, and there are different kinds of fish that are caught. And we're going to see the fish are broken down into basically two categories, good fish, bad fish. There's some discussion. Does he mean by bad fish, like rotten fish, dead fish, fish that are too small to eat? I had a fish in Zambia one time that I called the bone fish. That we were all sitting around, they fixed me this nice meal, myself and James Williamson, and we sat in this little living room about this far from one another, and they fixed us these plates and sat there, and then they gave me this fish. It was a full head fish, tail, that's how you get it there, which is not a big deal. But so I began to peel it apart and pull the skin off like there's no meat on it. I mean, it's just bone. I just call it the bone fish. So is it talking about those kind of fish that aren't worth filleting and doing that? Is it talking about unclean fish from the Old Covenant, from the Old Testament? Is it calling about that? He doesn't even get into the details of that. It's just they pull it in. There are certain fish that are edible. There are certain fish that are not edible, which we're also going to see. You can only take this parable so far, and then it doesn't work anymore. You'll see what I say, why I say that. So he says, when it was full, and that's the key there, that there's this net, and there's a fullness. There's a completeness. It's when the net is full, men drew it ashore and sat down, and then they sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So they're picking through good fish, bad fish, good fish, bad fish, good fish, bad fish. And the good are put into containers, and for the good fish, that's where the parable ends. Because it doesn't go far beyond, and then they were cooked and eaten, you know. And so it will be with the righteous, you know. That's what I mean. The parable's not making, it's not a full picture. It's just, it's not about the destiny of the righteous. Because the parable stops working then. You know, the parable of the wheat and the tares, they get brought into barns, into the storehouse, you know, but then the parable kind of ends there. Then they get ground up into meal and, you know, eaten. But here the bad fish, it's an emphasis on the bad fish. It's an emphasis on the destiny of the bad fish. And there the parallel does draw out further. And so Jesus then immediately gives us the interpretation. The kingdom of heaven is like this picture of this net drawn in, fish separated, good fish, bad fish. They're sorted. So will be at the end of the age. He's telling us what will happen in regards to the kingdom at the end of the age. That's the point he's making here. Not all the minutiae and details. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels. Here again we have another angelic action working. What the angels actually do. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous. They will have some instrumental work that they are the ones who actually separate the righteous from the wicked. And what does that mean? Is it like they pick them up and they carry them over here? They pick them up and I don't know. But the image is of these men who are angels separating the evil from the righteous, and they throw them, which ones? Well, the evil, of course, into the fiery furnace. Here's also where Jesus is slightly switching the parable, because you wouldn't do that. You wouldn't say, hey, we got all these bad fish. Let's find a furnace and burn them up. The parable ends, but it moves immediately into another image. And here it's the image of fish who are then carried and thrown into a fiery furnace. So the emphasis, because he immediately switches the imagery, it kind of says, oh, wait, this is really what's going on here. This is what he's talking about more than anything. It's not what is the net, is the ocean the world, how much of that. We're honing in on actually what it is he's focusing on. This parable is about the destiny of the wicked is his focus here. And he says, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. A few commentators at least mention the fiery furnace as being a place of judgment, and how you'll remember in the book of Daniel, how one of the kings, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, didn't like what they were doing, or not doing, rather. And so there was a place of a furnace, a literal physical furnace, into which these men were thrown for the purpose of suffering and for the purpose of destruction. And so it seems that there's this biblical imagery, because we've talked about, I think I mentioned a couple weeks ago, is hell an actual furnace, like with sides to it and these kind of things? No, it itself is an image descriptive of what hell is like, of what eternal punishment is like. And in that place, there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the picture here, flipping over from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who are there with the one that's like the son of a god in the midst of the furnace, they're there and they're protected. Here, it's a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the horrifying thing about it is, it seems to be continuing. I mean, it's one thing to throw a person into a furnace or light them onto a stake and have them burn and wail, but here the cries are continually. It's a terrifying, and it's intended to be, a terrifying image, picture, description of this place being a place of never-ending suffering for the wicked. And so here's a couple questions. First of all, what is the net? And here's a couple of ways that the commentators and church historians or church fathers and others have tried to answer it. The net, they say, is the gospel. And the gospel draws in both good fish and bad fish. And some of them, I think J.C. Rawl takes this perspective that, you know, some people appear to be good fish until the end they're separated as bad fish and they're really hypocrites. Okay, so sometimes the net is likened to the gospel. Sometimes the net is likened to the church. And every church, there's good fish, bad fish. You know, some of you are good fish, some of you are bad fish. In the end, the angels will judge and sort that out. Some say it's just the message of the kingdom going out into the world. And in the end, when all are drawn in, the angels will separate in the influence of the kingdom or the gospel. So these are the three main, that the net is the gospel, the net is the kingdom itself, the net is the local church or the church in general. And I just want to point out that I don't think the point is what is the net. The point is the time is coming and the net is filling and the day is coming. When angelic beings from whom no one will escape have been appointed the task to draw all of us together to stand before God in judgment. The point isn't what is the net. The point is what happens after the net is drawn in. Well, who are the fish? Again, I've already mentioned, is the fish false converts, true converts? Is it Jews? Is it Gentiles? Or a number of different things. But again, I don't think Jesus is that interested in the detail and the minutia of those things. His point is, the destiny of the bad fish is like a furnace where there is wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now, here's the great question, I think, at this point, is why does Jesus tell this parable, especially when this parable is so parallel to the wheat and the tares? We have almost no new information given here from the wheat and the tares. And so when there's something like this that's repeated and there isn't a lot of new information, why did Jesus do that? I'm going to make a recommendation of why that is in just a moment. So that's the parable of the net. The focus of the net is not figure out what the net is, figure out what the fish is. The point is that all are being drawn and in the day of reckoning will be drawn together and will be sorted, and there's a very bad destiny for those who pursued wickedness. Okay, I think that's the main point of the parable. And the question is, why did he speak this to his disciples, and the crowds weren't around? This wasn't an evangelistic sermon. I believe this is specifically to his disciples. And what comfort? I mean, is he warning them? Is he going after Judas? What role does this play for the encouragement of his apostles? Okay, so we'll come back to that. Which we then come to the chapter 51 or verse 51, which is Jesus' question, and he asks his questions. Have you understood all these things? And we've spent several weeks in that. Let me ask you, do you understand all these things? maybe more than I did a few weeks ago, but do I understand all these things? And they said, yes. And you wonder what Jesus in his humanity does at this point. Does he do an eye roll? Like, did he ask so that they would ask more questions? I mean, but I think they're both right and wrong. So not surprisingly, I think, in answer to the question, do they really understand these things? I think the question is probably yes and no. As a matter of fact, Matthew himself tells us later in his book, they self-confident, including Matthew, said, yes, we understand these things. He himself comes to recognize they really didn't get it all. And isn't this like us? We go, yeah, now I get it. And then we wake up on a Monday morning, and it's like we'd never got it. And we got to hear it again. We need to hear the gospel. Do you really believe God is a God full of mercy? Yes, I believe. I'm here, swallowing me up as an ocean. Tomorrow morning, God hates me. I think I'll just go eat worms. I mean, just, this is terrible. And he's against me. And he says He says he's bringing about a kingdom for my good, but look, I can't even get up and get at work on time. What's wrong with it? So do we understand these things? Yes. But boy, do we have more to learn. And so did they. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 16. Matthew 15, 16. Go back to verse 15. Peter said to him, well, let's go back to verse 13. He answered, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. If the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. I mean, I think that's pretty easy. Every plant the Father hasn't planted will be rooted up. Okay? If the blind lead the blind, they'll fall into a ditch together. I mean, those are pretty easy. I mean, those compared to some of the other parables, those are pretty easy. But Peter said to us, explain the parable to us. I mean, what is Peter doing there? He's like, I don't know. What does he mean by that? I don't know. Ask him. You're the guy. Hey, would you explain that parable to us? Or is he like, that's really profound. Could you explain that to us? I mean, I don't know what Peter's doing. But he gets a little bit rebuked here. But Peter said to him, explain the parable to us. And he, Jesus said, are you also still without understanding? Do you understand all these things? Yes. Are you still without understanding? Apparently so. That's why I asked. Do you not see that whatever passes, goes into the mouth, passes into the stomach, and is expelled? And he goes on. Then over in chapter 16, verse 19. Remember, this is the same author writing these things and compiling these things. In chapter 16, verse 9. Let's go back to verse 8. But Jesus, aware of this, said, O you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you do not have bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the five loaves for the 5,000 or how many baskets you gathered? Do you not really understand? So again, going back to the question, do you understand these things? They go, yes. So my answer is, did they understand these things? Yes. But they also had more understanding that they needed. So my application to us is, don't be discouraged. You walk away from a sermon, it's like, now I get what the kingdom is. Yes. Okay, now I understand by gradual growth. And then by Tuesday, you feel like you've almost let go of Jesus. Why am I even believing this? Why am I struggling so much? How can this be true? It doesn't mean you don't understand necessarily. It just means you do not understand, and I do not understand, as we one day will. That Jesus is still teaching us. Jesus is still working the truth in. That we are still learning. And it's that, you know, it's that taking a class on car mechanics is different. It could be helpful. But do you understand how cars work now? Yes, I understand. How many engines have you torn apart? None. No, you know, but you don't know yet. Do you know that God works all things for good for those who love him? Yes, I know that. But when you suffer and go through it, you go to that knowledge deeper and more truly and more real. So yeah, they understand. They've got the teaching. They've got the instruction. But they do not yet understand as they will. And neither do we. Now, I think at this point, he tells this last parable, which, as I've said, is not, I think, in my estimation, a kingdom parable. The kingdom of heaven isn't like this, but rather he's going to address their understanding of who they are as stewards of the kingdom who've been taught the mysteries of the kingdom. They understand. And by the way, notice that Jesus doesn't rebuke him. He says, no, you don't. Arrogant Peter, no, you don't understand these things. And he also doesn't affirm them. Yes, you know all these things. Jesus leaves the question unanswered by himself. He neither affirms or denies whether they understand or not. But he moves into a parable and says, as much as you understand, here's what you're responsible to do. The final parable has to do with, to the degree of their understanding, what they are responsible to do with it. That's why I think this whole section is leading us to. He said to them, therefore, again, connecting it with what he's just said, this isn't a totally separate parable. This is connected to his question, do you understand these things? Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. This is so different than the other parables in this chapter But there's a struggle with even asking the question by some commentators, like, does this even belong here? Like, what sense does this make of the whole? This seems so off the charts. Did Matthew just include this here by the inspiration of the Spirit, but here just to say, oh, while it's on my mind, there's also another parable that I should go and add here? Or does this have some real connectivity to what has just been taught? He says to them, every scribe. And the question is, who is the scribe he's talking about? Well, again, there are several options that well-meaning, well-understanding Christians have come up with. One is, this is about Jesus. Therefore, every scribe who has been trained, he's talking about himself. He's saying about himself, I have been perfectly trained. And the word here, I believe, is the word for discipled. Everyone who's been discipled for the kingdom of heaven, I can't remember now, it's been a couple of weeks since I did that word study. So it's about Jesus, who is, as the Son of God, perfectly trained, and he's like a master of a house, and he's bringing out of the treasury things new and things old. So that the parable's about Jesus. He's really talking about himself. Like, this is an example, the parables, of me bringing out something new, something old. There are some who say that there were a group of people, men, who were actually really scribes as Jews who had become Christians that were a part of Matthew's faith community in the early church before the 70s, before not the 19, but the 70s. But there was this group of scribes, and now he's like writing to the scribes who'd be sitting in the congregation hearing the book of Matthew. Now, you scribes who have this particular thing that you do scribally, and is off the chart as that sounds, it's actually not too far-fetched. There's some evidence that things like that the gospel writers are actually doing at times. But I don't think that's what's going on here. He's not saying, now the scribes of you among you who carry over this vocation, I don't think he's saying that. Another option is, he's talking just to the apostles. You are scribes who are being discipled for the kingdom of heaven. I lean toward that being closer. That it's only Jesus? I don't buy that. Here's why. Because he says every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom. It seems to assume that he's talking about more than person. Not the scribe who has been trained, but every scribe. So I think it's more than one person. I don't think it's just Jesus, though it applies to Jesus. I don't think it's just those Christian scribes, though I think it certainly applies to them. So I think when we get to the apostles, because he's just asked them a question, he's now applying a parable to it. So here's what I think is going on. Do you understand these things? Are you coming? You've got all of that knowledge of the Pentateuch. You've got all of that knowledge of the Psalms. You've got all of that knowledge of the Proverbs. You've got all of that knowledge of Ecclesiastes. You've got all of these things that are old. And by old, it doesn't mean useless. It just means it's older chronologically. And so the scribe, you men, who've been trained well, discipled by me in the kingdom of heaven as gospel scribes, you're going to take, and the commentators almost all point this out, we tend to say something old, something new. He says something new, something old. And more than one commentator says that shows a priority of hermeneutical framework, which is a fancy way of thinking about the Bible, not looking at the New Testament through the lens of the old, but rather looking at the Old Testament through the lens of the new. Something new, something old, because the new interprets the old. Several commentators mention that. But there's another application here, I think, as far as scribes, is it doesn't stop with the apostles. I think this is actually talking about discipleship. It's every scribe who has been trained, everyone who has the word, everyone who uses the word, everyone who speaks the word, everyone who passes on the word, who has been discipled for the kingdom of heaven, and as far as I can see it, the application is to every one of us who is a Christian, every one of us who has been baptized, every one of us who is a prophet, priest, and king. This is something about you, in other words, primarily to the apostles, including the scribes within the church. But this has direct application not only to the apostles, but to you. And here's what he says. He's like a master of a house. And the master of the house is like one who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. So who is the scribe? I think it's primarily the apostles moving into every true disciple, of whom they were a prototype. Now, what is the treasure? Brings out of his treasure. Well, the treasure here, based on verse 51, is one's understanding, one's knowledge, one's understanding of the kingdom. So bringing out of what I know about Jesus, bringing out what I know about the kingdom, bringing out what I know of God, bringing out what I know of the covenants, what am I going to bring out of that knowledge? If I'm properly discipled, if I'm properly one who is a scribe for the kingdom of heaven, I'll be like a master of the house who's going to go in and who's going to assess the situation. They're going to look out among their stewards and servants and say, okay, I know what's needed in this situation. And they're going to go dig around in their treasury, and they're going to find something new, and they're going to find something old, and they're going to bring it out for the benefit of the household. This is a call for them to think creatively, to think biblically, to think helpfully as a steward of a house or a master of a house. To the degree that they understand and know what Jesus has been teaching them, it's then saying, what is the way that I, as a master of a house, can cause my house to flourish? So I think it's important for them. And what is meant by something new and something old? Again, I think there's something about what the understanding of the kingdom of heaven as it was understood. Remember, we've got this old understanding by the Jews by which many of them are pulling away from Jesus and saying, nope, that's not it, that's not it, that's not it. He is coming and teaching the kingdom of heaven is like this, and this brings all of that to life and light. Like what's going on back there is most clearly understood not by the contemporary Jews of his day, but by his interpretation of the kingdom and application, and says, you are to understand all this in light of everything I'm teaching you now. Do you understand? Yes, I think we do. He says, then you have a responsibility to bring out of the treasury of your understanding for the good and benefit and love and beneficence of others, things both new and old, if you've been discipled. That one's tricky. And if you totally don't buy it, that's okay. But having wrestled through that, having read the commentators, I think that's somewhere in the general proximity of why Jesus concludes all of the parables in the context of his rejection, in the context of the instruction of his apostles. And why does he conclude that? He's just not giving a general principle. He's concluding it and saying that discipleship and understanding of the kingdom draws people to bring out things new and old for the advancement of the kingdom of God, that others may be discipled, that others may know Jesus. So two quick application participation points here. So here's an application I'll make from the net. While there are many blessings and visible fruitfulness, even now in our work, laboring in the kingdom can be difficult, disappointing, and discouraging. I'll go further than that and say not can be, but are. Laboring in the kingdom, bringing the gospel to those who are without Christ, loving well, sacrificing, dying to ourselves, living resurrected lives is difficult, disappointing, and discouraging. It is. But here's the encouragement he gives from this particular parable. All of that will change at the end of the age. All of that will change. His focus here is on the wicked who make things difficult. And the wicked as like the enemy, and the wicked as the devil, and the wicked of everything that opposes what is good and right and true. The day is coming when all of that will be sorted and all will be well. Your labor is not in vain. I'm sure if we have at least one farmer and other agriculturalists, horticulturalists among us, I'm sure there's at some point you would be willing to give up, to say that ground will yield no fruit, that tree will bear no fruit, that field is worthless, that can't, and nothing. At some point, there's probably a point of giving up, and the point here that Jesus gives us is don't give up. Don't stop expanding the kingdom. Don't stop preaching the gospel. Don't stop living kingdom lives, because the day is coming when everything that offends and everything that is evil and everything that is wicked and everything that is so oppositional to everything that we want to see Jesus magnified and his kingdom expanded will one day be dragged onto shore like a net and cast into everlasting flames. All will be well. And I believe he concludes these kingdom parables. Even though he's already taught it, he's putting a PS at the end, and don't forget, one day all will be well. The ocean will be swept, as it were, from everything that offends it and defiles it and pollutes it. And we will be free men and women in Christ. In the words of 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor, your work is not in vain in the Lord. There may be some of you who've just about had it. You've just about had it with the marriage. You've just about had it with your kids. You've just about had it with your job. You've just about had it with life. You've just about had it, if you be honest, with God. You've just about had it. You've just about had it with the church. You've just about had it with me. You've just about had it with you. Just about had it. Jesus is saying the day is coming when all will be made well. His focus here is on the wicked and the punishment of the wicked, and that is a terrifying thing. But remember that in this, along in the trails of the destruction of the wicked is everything that is evil and everything that offends and everything that is sinful will be cast in a fire furnace and burn up or burn away or punished forever. So be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Do you understand these things? Do you understand these things? You can verbalize one way or another if you do. You don't know what to answer, do you? You say yes and no. That's the right answer. Yes and no. Well, to the degree that you understand them, go into the treasury. And for the good of your neighbors and the good of your household, keep clinging to Jesus. Bring out the storehouse of your knowledge and understanding, things old and or things new and things old about the kingdom. And keep being faithful where God has called you. The householder, as disciples of Jesus, who are given to know the mysteries of the kingdom, we can see progressively the whole story put together. You know those old books that it's select a chapter, select a decision? You know, as you're moving through, you say, okay, so you come to this crossroads, are you going to go left, are you going to go to right? You know, and it takes you down a different path, a different story. In God's story, all of those free choices that appear to us to be freely ours and have consequences and have benefits and rewards, the story of the kingdom is that it all ends well. Like, there's no alternate endings. There's no deleted scenes that are going to be brought back after Judgment Day to say, okay, this is how it could have turned out, but we decided to delete that scene. You know, that character died instead of lived. No, the last chapter has been finalized. And the last chapter includes Jesus reigns victoriously over his people forever. And if you are his, you will reign together with him, and all shall be well. You don't necessarily see what's unfolding in every chapter, but you know what the final chapter is. You know what the last battle includes. You know who wins. Aslan wins over all evil and everything that offends. And you follow that king, there's no alternative ending. as we understand we aren't to leave the treasure in our storehouse. And I think there's a call here to say, we just need to be more kingdom-minded and love people and just talk naturally out of what we know. There's a part of me, I don't think evangelism and talking about Jesus should be as complicated and difficult as we sometimes make it or feel it. If we're living in the kingdom and using kingdom language day after day after day after day, and people are talking about what is meaningful to them, then we're, of course, going to talk what's meaningful to us. We're going to talk about this grand story. We're going to invite people into the story. We're going to say, hey, the infinite God, the God of all understanding, has already written the story, and here's how it ends. Well, I don't believe in that God. Well, it's like Othello not believing in Shakespeare. It makes no difference to the story at all. It doesn't matter if you believe in God or not. He's writing the story. He's the one who's in control, and it's his kingdom. And I'm here to just invite you into the story. And so, brothers and sisters, let us be bold. And by bold, I don't mean arrogant or brash. I mean loving. I mean courageous. I mean talk kingdom talk and King Jesus talk, just as natural as we talk about everything else, or almost everything else. Let us bring out of the storehouse. The majority of us in this place are well-taught, well-versed, well-understood. And to love our neighbor and our family and others well, we are stewards of the household and the mysteries of God. Let us tell them of the King. Let us tell them of the kingdom. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians, and with this we'll close. 1 Corinthians 4. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1. This dovetails with what Jesus says about the householder. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ. Remember, servants of the anointed King. Remember, when you see Christ, I'm recommending, think anointed King. As servants of the anointed King and stewards of the mysteries of God. You and I have the mysteries of God that have been revealed in no other way than through his word, through Christ. Stewards of the mystery of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. That's what Jesus, I think, is saying. The one who's been discipled as a scribe in the kingdom of God needs to be a trustworthy dispenser of the mysteries of God in love to those around us. May we be faithful, church, may we be faithful. If God would use us just to reach the people we're already in contact with, just imagine if God blessed just the people, the non-Christians you already know. I'm talking about that guy. I'm talking about that guy at Kroger, Matt, that I see every week or about once a week, who comes across Kroger. Steven, hey man, he comes up and wraps his arm around me. Where's your wife? She didn't come. What are you all doing? Let's go see Avengers together. I'm trying to build a relationship with him. If he would come to know the Lord, if he doesn't already, how many people in the middle of Kroger, and he's the kind of guy who won't keep his mouth shut. I promise you that. Good kid, man. If I would invest and reach and love and serve one, and he connected with others, he's got way more contact with a lot of people than I do. If every one of us would be good stewards of the kingdom of God to one person, humanly speaking, what potential might that be for the glory of Jesus? Not for the growth of our church, primarily. But for the glory of Jesus, that somebody becomes enraptured with his glory. overwhelmed by the flood of his love. If we would affect one human being in that way, not just to say the right answers, not to just get them into a pressure to cry out in a prayer to escape hell, but one person who can begin to be enraptured with the mysteries of the kingdom and the glory of Jesus. And may we do so with confidence. Let's pray, please. Lord, we ask, please bless us with the knowledge that we have received to bring out of our treasuries, both new and old, to be faithful stewards, loving. And as we'll come back next week and look at the continued response, even to these majestic things by the people who surrounded him, Lord, may we be like the disciples and not like those who rejected him. And pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.